We're going to continue in this series. Oh, look at there. It's already up. That's awesome. Called Battle Royale. We started this, probably be a 4-week series, I think. But we started this last week and with this big conversation about these things in our society that seem to be in conflict, but often aren't, right? They're often, it's like a false choice, right? Or a, I don't know, dichotomy is the right word, but it's like forcing a false choice among the humans, people, right? When we make decisions. We talked about some overarching principles. I want to go through those one more time to talk about maybe what the intent is for the series. And here's the big one, if I want to put a big thing in place. And I said it last week, it's not because it's a big word, but it's such a great concept, epistemological humility. It means having a little bit of humility or being humble about how we know what we know. I remember I was traveling overseas and someone said, "You Americans are crazy because you're so opinionated." That was after I was telling them opinions about stuff for like a while. And they're like, "Not only that, you think everyone needs to hear your opinions." Not just that you have opinions, but you feel like everyone needs to know them. And I realized, like, wow, we don't really have a lot of humility about how we know what we know. We feel very entitled to our opinion, and everyone needs to understand it. But some epistemological humility would do well for any conversation we're having, especially where there's disagreement or perceived disagreement. We talked about the call as Christians, and this I'm going to speak mostly to the church in this because that's who we are, right? To affirm truth where it can be found. So if we find ourselves in a seeming disagreement, that we would identify the truth that's being expressed and affirm the truth. I think we've gotten so used to that winning the debate. You know, we all took speech in high school. I don't know if everybody did that. Where you end up winning at all costs, and that's not helpful. So we ought to affirm truth where it's to be found. I told you last week, this is not so much a no-but conversation, but a yes-and conversation. So again, you affirm the truth, and you say, and there's these other truths that are connected to that truth. And we kind of have conversations in that way. Instead of shutting people down and saying, "I disagree," and now we can't go anywhere together. So we want to try to do that. And we ought to be thoughtful and biblically conformed, right? So both those things are true of the people of God. We should use the brain that God gave us and not be ashamed of that. But we ought to realize we're going to conform to the scriptures because the scriptures are true. And so we have to always reconcile those two things. The world doesn't have to do that. They can just go, "This is what I think," and that's the end of the conversation, right? But not so for Christians. This is what I think, and this is what God says. And then we conform to His Word in that way. And then why would we do all this, right? Well, the hope is that we would drive conversations that go deeper than sound bites or deeper than these kind of knit things we do to each other, this dispensing of conversation. Why? So that maybe by the grace of God, someone might become a believer. They might actually realize that the limitations of their own viewpoint can be expanded to include the God of the gospel and the God of the universe. And so it's ultimately to be winsome toward those who believe they're outside the faith or who aren't currently believing in the faith in Jesus Christ. All right, cool. That's my whole preamble, right? But this morning we're going to tackle this little one right here, this thing, and it is the idea of free will versus God's sovereignty. A friend of mine said to me when I told him I was going to do this, he's like, "You're crazy. Like, why would you even do that?" And I'm not saying we're going to get it done well, so a little bit of grace this morning. You're probably going to leave and go, "Okay, all right. But it's something worth thinking about, and it's a big conversation that we happen to have. I want to share a verse of Scripture with you. I don't have it on the screens, I don't believe. But I'm going to share it with you. It's Proverbs 16:9. This is kind of like maybe the core text. It demonstrates a little bit of the tension. I'm going to read that for us. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." You probably heard that before. I'm going to read it again. "In his heart a man plans his course, but it is the Lord, Yahweh, who determines his steps." So reading from Scripture. Let's pray together and we'll jump right into the conversation today. Father God, we do thank you so much for the chance to be together and to be your people in your house, in your name. We thank you for everyone gathered here, whether they're here because they know you or they're here because they want to know more about you. They want to know you, Father, or maybe they don't. Maybe someone here doesn't even want to know you, but you've brought them here today. We give you thanks and praise for your leadership in that. We pray now as we spend some time examining your scriptures and thinking of the truth of our existence together, that you would impart wisdom and understanding. We thank you so much that you have given us this ability. We thank you for the minds you've given us. We pray that we would love you with all of our minds, that we would be open to you teaching us, that we would not be self-inflated or self-righteous in our thinking, but we would be submitted unto you. Because ultimately, Father, this life is a mystery to us, and we're living it out day by day, discovering the truths to be had. And Father, you are the ultimate revealer of truth, and so we need you in our lives to reveal truth. And specifically, we ask this morning, would you impart wisdom to us? Would you give us soft hearts and open minds and willing spirits and your Holy Spirit that we might hear and obey? We pray you would do this for your glory, the good of your church, the good of all your people, near and far. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that's a little preamble, but here we go. Y'all ready? So we were talking about, I was thinking about this whole issue, and I wanted to know, how many of you have ever had a conversation with someone about the idea of free will versus God's sovereignty? Has anyone had that conversation at all? A few of you? How many of you have had that conversation with yourself? It's, well, I'm a little few more hands there. How about that? It's like people not necessarily engaging, but yeah, I've thought that, you know. It comes down to a lot of practical stuff. We relish that idea that God is sovereign over all things, but then we kind of go, what's going on here in this life? I hope by the end maybe we'll have a better understanding of that concept. But more poignant, by the way, I wonder why that's such a driving question for us. I think it gets to one of the existential realities that we experience, right? It's either all us or all God, and there's this kind of tension between those two things. But here's a more poignant way that it might not be comfortable to think about. But this is why amongst specifically religious people, and by the way, this is almost all a believer's question, really. If you're not believing in God, I'm not sure why you wouldn't have the second part of that, so you'd say, just all free will. And there's nothing else to be had, really, right? So today we're going to talk mostly about that from a believer's perspective. But here's a more poignant way maybe you'd ask the question instead of free will versus God's sovereignty. From a believer's perspective, the question becomes, did God make people for hell? Did God create people for hell? And that's why it really becomes a hotly contested issue, because it begins to, you know, prick our sense of rightness or justice. It begins to raise serious questions. And I was so blessed, by the way, I have some old school GC folks here. I was so praise God when I walked in. But anyway, I was tell you a story. We were taking a trip called the Chicago trip. We're coming back from the trip, and we had all these experiences with every nationality, every religion. You know, like it's a world religions trip. So you go to all these things. You know, we went to the Sikhs, and I can't remember where we went. We went to the Hindu temple. And we went to everywhere, synagogue. I mean, we did everything, right? And we had all these great deep theological conversations all week. So we're all just primed up. This is a class we're taking. You have to go on the trip if you can take the class. We're all taking this, you know, trip, and we're so excited. But we're riding home on this great big bus, like one of those big coach buses that, you know, like the cool football teams ride in and all that stuff. The big one, not the school bus. The big bus. And we're riding home in this great big bus, and we're sitting there, and this conversation comes up somehow in a bus full of kids that just went to this whirlwind tour of world theology, and it got so heated. It got so heated. And the reason I bring it up is because I remember going like, this ain't no big deal. And they're going, you're out of your mind. I was telling somebody this week, I said, either I don't understand this problem, which you might all correct me on when we're done here, or we might be able to sort this out, right? We might be able to have a conversation. But it got really heated. People that I had come really close to who were in the same major as I was, they were just screaming at each other about free will and God's sovereignty. And apparently some kind of an omelet question. I don't even know. Anyway. So we're going to get into this these deep waters, but there's lots behind this, right? So I'm going to share quite a bit of scripture on the screens for you this morning, and then we're going to read a couple verses of our couple texts from our Bible as well. So here's the first. So I'm going to tell you some truths from scripture. Now these are things you have heard before. Now I won't be breaking out anything you probably haven't heard before, but I want to share some things. The first is that all our days are established. We just recently read this. I remember when we were doing a baby dedication, we read this very verse. And here's what it says, the scripture. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is in the God's sovereignty side, right? That God's in charge. There's this great truth being proclaimed that the reality is that every day that you and I have set to live is written in God's book before one day came to be. Now you might say, well, that's written from the perspective of the psalmist, the human to God, right? But it's affirmed in Scripture, right? Like, God doesn't rebuke that idea. It's like, yeah, all your days are written in my book before one came to be. That's a really interesting thing, because in life then all of a sudden, you know, have you ever been afraid of something? Almost everyone's afraid of something, right? You know, I watch some dudes and they do crazy stuff that they're not afraid to do, and I'm amazed at the things that they pull off. And I'm like, wow, how can you not be afraid to do that? And some of those folks, not all of them I think, some of them might just be nuts, but some of them say, hey, it ain't my time. That's the same idea, that all the days were ordained before one came to be. You could ask that question another way, which is this: how many of us asked to be born? Anybody? I mean, isn't it funny that we're gifted into life, but then we get, you know, anxious about our number of days we might have, or how long we might live, or how we might leave this earth, and what might happen next? But none of us asked for this. That's the crazy thing about the whole concept of it being all, there being no God, is that this is all there is. Then what's the point? You see, all our days were established before one came to be, that God knew them. And this is in the middle of the verses that we've shared before, which is the intimacy of how God knows us, right? So He knows us in these like really tiny ways, and He knows all the totality of who we are. Some have said in the church before, like, that's the dash on your headstone, right? And so that's one way that God expresses His sovereignty. He says, yeah, I know all the days of your life, but let's move on. Here's another one, that God chooses us. Now, that's a tough thing as a believer, but that's what the Scriptures say, right? And especially, by the way, in church world, where a lot of times we say, hey, how about you decide if you want to accept Jesus? Like, isn't that a funny thing to say about the very person of God, made flesh, died for us, right? Gave Himself up, raised from the dead, Holy Spirit being poured out, and trying to get you to believe, and then say, hey, will you choose Him? What do you think? Is He worthy of you? I mean, that's not how we're really asking it, but that always strikes me as so humorous in a way. Like, as if it would be our privilege to choose Him. But the reality is, and the Scriptures say, that God chooses us. So this is found in a couple of places, but I'm going to share with you from Ephesians 1. And this is what the Word says. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. In Him, that's in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, there it is, of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of what? His will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Now here's the crazy thing about salvation then. All of a sudden it becomes very much about God glorifying God's self through our good confession of faith, right? In Him, in Christ, we were chosen. Why? That we might be to the praise of His glory, it says. Like, this is all of a sudden very much about God, His sovereignty and His saving grace. That He saves us. And it even mixes in, we'll skip the predestined word, I'm not afraid of it, but we'll just go past that. But it says, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And that is to say, He will not do anything that is not His will. Like, tear my headset off of my head in the middle of me preaching. But He works His will, His purpose in this life, in our lives, for His glory. And that's what's being expressed there, right? And so Paul says, and we're included in that, right? We are chosen in that. And so I wanted to kind of lay that down too, because that's something else that people say, you know, that gets to a whole root of issues about pride, about a lack of epistemological humility, but not so much epistemological, but soteriological, that's another fancy word, but how we're saved. We didn't figure it out. That text says that God chose us for His glory, right? To work out His plans and His will. That's what He wants to do. Okay? So God chooses us. There's also, by the way, if you want to write this down, you can. There's also, that's referred to in Romans 8, 29 and 30. I'm not going to share it with you this morning, but that's also affirmed in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That God is sovereign over choosing who he wills. Now, this might create a big problem for you. You might say, you know what, that don't seem fair. That's what you often hear in the argument. Well, it's not fair. Actually, one time I remember I was with some believers, and we were doing a worship service, and they had people read a confession of faith, and I objected. I said, you can't do that. That's not fair. But you see, all that fairness is rooted in our perception of things. Let me ask you, what is fair? What is fair? Because here's the reality. God does what God wants. God does what God wants. This comes from Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, that's Yahweh, that our Lord is greater than all the gods. Okay, that's interesting. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earths, in the seas and all the depths. Everything that happens, He does the things that pleases Himself. That's God's goal. And He does whatever He wants, right? It says it right there. The Lord is great. Why? I know the Lord is great, and He does whatever He wants. Anywhere in the world, basically. Interesting, right? Well, when we think about what's fair and what's not fair, another way to say that is, I haven't heard this before, but does anyone know what a bear eats? Anybody know what a bear? Huh? Whatever it wants. I was in Tennessee one time, and we were at a restaurant, and there was a bear in the parking lot in the dumpster, right? You know what that bear did? Whatever it wanted. You know what people did? We stayed inside the restaurant and watched the bear do whatever it wanted. That bear walked along, smacked a couple cars. There were cops even out there, and the cops were backing up, man. It's like, it's a bear. And you got that kind of respect for what a bear does? Now think about God. We ought to have some humility about God's desires for God's self. You know what God does? Whatever God wants. See, I think we're going to get to a fundamental issue in this. We're going to come to free will, by the way. I'm not just picking on, for those of you who are like, oh no, free will is totally it. But we're going to have to come to some reality that there's a fundamental conflict of who's judging who. Right? When we will say, well, that's not fair, many people will say, that's not fair, or even maybe worse, that's not right. We're speaking over the very one who spoke all creation into existence. It's no trivial thing. Yeah? Like, we are saying that we set in judgment over God somehow, that we have seen more than He, and that we know better than He, and therefore we can dictate to Him the terms of our agreement. It's kind of preposterous. Especially when you compare it to how respectful we are of bears. Right? I'm going to go ahead and have you turn then to Isaiah 46. It should be on page 506 if you use one of our Bibles. They're on the chair rows. The same idea that God does whatever God wants. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. I love, man, what a powerful... this is Isaiah the prophet, right? Remember this, then, and fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. I don't know if anybody identifies being a rebel. That's me. Like, I'm full-on rebellion, it seems. Remember the former things, those of long ago, right? And then this is what God says. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times and what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And that's a powerful word from God. Right? I am God. There's none like me. He says, I am God. I know the ancient times and the things that have not even come yet. And I want you to understand, see, we have a humility issue as a culture because we think very highly of ourselves, our advancement. Like last week we talked about science versus faith. We think so much of what we've figured out now. And God here is confessing this eternal truth. I know ancient times and I know the future to come. I know the future that you will never see. Like, get that, right? Like, God knows that things are coming. We always say, well, leave a better place for our children or grandchildren. God knows what's coming for our great, 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 great grandchildren. He knows all the days, the beginning and the end, the setting it out. And it says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That God will do what he wants, right? And so this is the reality that we have, the confession of God. And by the way, I want to just mention here in passing, another experience that we know from the Old Testament was Job, right? Job was a righteous man, and Job was faithful. He was believing. And everything was taken from Job, and I'm not going to get into the why of that, but what we see in Job is a conversation with the eternal God. And when God finally speaks to Job, you know what he says to Job? He doesn't say, I'm sorry for the hard life you've had. I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for the struggle. You know what he says? Who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think I am? Did you make the heavens and the earth? Did you speak all this into existence? And I'm not mad at Job for asking the question, nor am I mad at people when we ask. But the reality is that God does what God wants to do. And we ought to position ourselves rightly, as Job did. The great thing about his testimony is he never sinned and all that stuff, right? He just heard from God. So God does what God wants. One last point on God's sovereignty, and then we're going to move into the conversation more about free will. And this is maybe a little helpful to figure out the conflict in my mind. And you might, and this isn't me trying to be smart, so please correct me. I have no problem with it. But that, oh, look, it's right there. God is beyond time. God is beyond time, right? So that kind of helps us to begin to understand. We are at our core finite beings. We know a beginning and an end. And our grandparents and great-grandparents knew a beginning and an end. And the people in the Bible knew a beginning and an end. Even their lifetimes were differently than ours. Beginning and an end, right? So the Psalm 90 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Or, now listen to this, like a watch in the night. We can truncate that, memorize that verse as 1,000 years are like a day for the Lord, right? I knew that just in my mind. Like, time isn't the same experience for God as it is for us. And that's not making excuses for God, because there is a text that says, you know, many will say at the end, scoffing, will he never come? Will he never come? But God is not slow in coming, you know. So it's not so much about that, but it's more about this idea that we don't experience reality the way God experiences reality. Like, God is reality, and we don't experience it. We live in his creation, but he is beyond creation. And so the reality is that that God is beyond time in this way. I think it's helpful to this conversation. Maybe we'll see how in a minute. I want to share with you also then, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. Oh, I did want to mention one more thing as we're turning to 2 Peter. I thought it was fantastic that it said, a thousand years is like a day or like a watch in the night. And I started digging into that, like, what does it mean to have a watch in the night, you know? And that means, like, you know, it's obvious what it means, right? You sit up in the campfire and you're in charge, you're watching out, you're going to be in the tower, you're going to... Danger is coming to wake up everyone who's sleeping, right? But normally, there's more than one night watch. So I'm just saying that it's not even a full day. Like, you can't do math, go, okay, 1,000 years is like a day for the Lord, so how many days, how many thousands of years? It's like, or like a watch in the night, like a brief moment, a period of watching. And so it's not even like a math problem. If any of you in here are trying to, like, let's do the math on this. And people have, by the way, people have. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And this is where it says right here. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So now Peter's using that same verse before, you know, about like how long a day is for the Lord. Like, he's not slow to talk about this kind of return issue. But listen to what he says. He is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I just want to focus on that last part a little bit. So he says the same thing that's said in the psalmist, right? A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day for the Lord, or like a watch in the night. But then here he says this, and he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand it, because people have been impatient forever for God to do what God said he would do. As a matter of fact, not to get off on this too much, but the coming of the Messiah, one of the reasons it wasn't recognized is because many people had stopped thinking it was a thing. Right? Like, the Messiah is not going to come at all. Others had thought he had come many times already. There have been many messiahs. And so when Christ came at that perfect time, there was lots of conversation about, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? But he is patient. Now look at what the word says. How about God's sovereign will? God is patient with you, that's us, not wanting anyone to perish. What is God's will? That none would perish. That's what he wants. But, look at the second part, everyone to come to repentance. What does God want? Everyone to repent. So here's the conundrum. On the first part of that sentence, he says he wishes that none would perish. That's God's desire. You want to know what God wants? God wants everyone to be saved. And you go, well, God gets what God wants, right? But he says he wants everyone to come to repentance. Everyone to recognize he's God. See? Talked about Job. Job was talking back. Thankfully, he ended on the right side of that equation. There was a potential, that's why the book's so dramatic, that he could have gone, that God could have just smote him. Or Job could have stopped believing. But he wouldn't. He was holding those two things in tension. He was believing, and yet he was asking God for answers. So God's desire is that none would perish, but that also everyone would come to repentance, that everyone would repent. And what does Jesus say? Remember what he says when he first comes? Repent and believe. That's what he says. That's Jesus' gospel. Repent and believe good news. Repent and believe the kingdom is upon us. So that kind of second part moves us then into the question of free will. Right? What is our responsibility in all this? What are we doing? And so we have a couple of verses about that as well. By the way, I want to say, you might already feel like, man, there's a lot of scripture already. There was way, way, way more. there was way, way, way. There was so much scripture on this. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's so good. So this is paring it down a bit. But here's one. You've heard this before. As for me, my house, what? We will serve the Lord. That sounds like a free will choice, doesn't it? Here's how it reads in the context of Joshua. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, he says. This is at the end of the book, by the way. If you don't know, 24th chapter is the end of the story, the end of the book of Joshua. And this is how it wraps up. But if serving the Lord, Yahweh, seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers that served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. He's like, make a choice, people. You pick who you serve. You want to serve another god? Go serve another god. You decide who you serve. And then the verse that we just recited together that we know, but as for me and my household, which is a really interesting turn, by the way, we will serve the Lord. And he kind of makes this faith profession over his people. You all do what you want to do, but as for me and my household, and you see right there, like our culture a little bit, we go like, can Joshua do that for his descendants? Can he say for me and as for me and everyone that comes after me? But that's what he says. And look at it. We, not I, but we will serve the Lord. My household's going to follow Jesus. My household's going to follow God. And by the way, if you're going to conundrum me on that and say, well, he didn't mean Jesus, but you know, there's a whole thing here that Hebrews 11 says that those who are commended for faith in the Old Testament are commended for the faith in the one that is yet to come, Jesus Christ. This all tied in, right? There's just a beautiful symmetry what's happening in Scripture. And so here it's like, I'm going to follow the Lord. That's our decision. By the way, that's one of those things that there's an irony in this conversation that you can make as a family. In your family, God has positioned you uniquely in your family to make a decision about what you're going to say your household is about. Now, get this. It doesn't mean if you're if you're a child of a parent, your parents aren't believing, it doesn't mean your parents are going to suddenly believe because you say, and it doesn't mean your children. That might be more obvious. You say, oh, so if I believe, my children believe. Not necessarily. But you can still make a decision that as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what we are going to do. And as much as it is up to you, when there's a decision to be made, you're going to move toward, I'm choosing Jesus. I'm choosing God. This is what our household is about, right? And so that's a reality. Many of you know my story, but one of the things that happened early on in my life was I thought I was going to be not in the influence of my kids decisions about God. They can decide for themselves who they want to serve when they become of age. I got that genuinely from my father, who believed that I should decide who I wanted to follow when I became of age, right? Because of that, he was never a spiritual leader in my life, my father, right? But there came a point where I realized, no, I'm deceiving myself. I came to realize that about the time I came to faith in Christ. That what I realized is, upon faith in Jesus Christ, is I was denying my kids some assertion of what I believed. Maybe you are too. It's not our job to make others believe, but we can proclaim that. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so we have a choice to make in that. We can decide, this is what we're going to be. We can put a banner over our doorpost. We can say, this is our proclamation to the world. And we can live our lives in that choice of Jesus Christ. Here's another way of choice. And by the way, there's probably more of these two, so I was heavier on God's sovereignty side, but this is the pretty powerful, rejecting God. The most stunning thing about the gospel is, it seems to me that God gives us the ability to reject Him, to go our own way. It's the most amazing thing to me, and I think it asks the other side of that question, there are people made for hell. It's like, what if God just forced everyone to believe? Like, if God made everyone believe? But it seems that He's not interested in making anyone do things like that. He has His will, His purpose will be accomplished, but He wants us to decide. A couple places that we see this, by the way, is in the Garden of Eden. That's the whole thing, isn't it? The whole thing. Here you are, you know me, I am God, I'm with you every day. Do me this one thing, don't eat from the tree. That one tree. Right? And what's the one thing that has to be done? That tree. Of all the things you can do, you choose that thing. There's this reality that God gives us the ability to reject His commands, to reject His good purposes, to reject, here's the craziest thing, Himself. To reject Himself. Which is a stunning and remarkable thing to do. Where do we see this? Most clearly, the most clear place I can find this in Scripture, and this isn't something I tried to search up, but this verse is what came to mind. Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Mark. I believe this is also found... Nope, this is Mark here. So Mark 3:29 says this, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin." I'm like, what? Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, but is guilty of eternal sin. I want to read a little bit of the context for this, because it is important. Matthew, or Mark 3. But he makes this point. This is Jesus teaching. A lot of times people go, I follow Jesus. I just don't believe in that heaven and hell stuff, or, you know, all this. But here's Jesus teaching, and he says, there's this reality that there is a sin that lasts forever, that has eternal consequences, right? So, this is, I'm just going to read, 28. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them," right? So all sins are forgivable. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin," right? Jesus teaching. And then this is what he says. This is what the Bible says. Jesus said this because they were saying, Jesus has an evil spirit. And so the implication is that they were calling what God said is good evil. And when you're calling what God says is good evil, you are against God, and therefore you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus' teaching was full of the Holy Spirit, obviously. He was anointed, right? I mean, this is the reality of Messiah. But in that moment, for people to say what is ultimately good is evil is anti-God and therefore blaspheming. I want to say one more thing about this. This is a perpetual, willing rejection. This isn't a one time you said that one thing and now God's never going to forgive you. Don't believe that lie. That's not the truth. Because if your heart is being awoken, if your conscience is being pricked, if you feel that sense of like, well, I betrayed Him already. I've already said I don't believe in Jesus. That's not the unforgivable sin. It's to keep on saying it. To continually say it. Whoever continues to blaspheme, you could say there, right? There's a word for it in Greek, but it's like a perpetual state. Whoever is blaspheming actively the Holy Spirit of God. is guilty of an eternal sin, that you refuse to receive the truth of the gospel, that you refuse to believe that God has grace for you, that you refuse to believe that He's making a way of salvation, that you would say, no, no, what I want. God, I know you want to save everyone. I know that's your desire, but not what you want. What I want. I refuse it. It's remarkable to me, honestly, remarkable that we have that. But let me ask another question. This is interesting to me. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What we believe about Jesus, He's fully God and fully man, right? We believe that about Jesus. But here's the thing. For Jesus Himself, then, did He have His free will? This is a crazy question. Maybe you're not interested. I'm fascinated. Did Jesus have the ability to reject God? Could He have chosen to deny His Father Himself? Like, not deny like as in deny, but, you know, deny as in like refuse. I want to remind you of the story found in Scripture where Satan comes out. This is in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We're not going to turn there. But Satan tempts Jesus at the beginning of His ministry. And I would put to you that if the temptation wasn't real, if there wasn't a potential for Jesus to be disobedient, then what's the temptation about? If Jesus can just walk in and out, breathe in and out, and there's no... It says what? Angels attended to Him. It seemed like it was a great struggle. And Satan is quoting God's Word against the very Son of God. And what does Jesus do? He quotes back the Word of God to the enemy of God. There's this conversation, this dialogue about what's happening here. But if Jesus can just drift in and out of this and it's no big deal, listen, then what's the big deal? But if there's potential for error, if there's potential for rejection, if there's a reality that He is the come Messiah, and the demonstration will be because He will not be unfaithful, He is sinless, that He is perfect, then this matters a whole bunch. A whole bunch. Because then He becomes what? The first form to be followed. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive. That we begin to find a purpose, a model, a demonstration for who we are called to be. As a matter of fact, one other place in Jesus' own life that we see an expression of His will, which is fascinating to me, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is from Luke 22, verse 42. It is also found in Matthew 26:39. It's found in Mark 14:36, and it's affirmed in John, which is a really unique thing for the synoptics to have an affirmation in John as well. John 6:38. Jesus prays this way, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. There's this really interesting thing. Would it be possible in a moment for Jesus to have rejected the cup of God? It seems so. Not what I want, but what you want. How in the world could Jesus' will differ from the will of the Father? How could that be? Because He's fully man and fully divine. The conflict is found in Him in that moment in Gethsemane. This isn't what I want, but I want what you want, because what you want is so much better. We won't get off on that much more, but there's a real deep question there about the gospel of Jesus. What is being won for us in the Garden of Gethsemane? And what is being won for us on the cross of Calvary? And what is being won for us in the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ? What is being won for us in the spirits battling internally from this fight between free will and God's sovereignty? It's a precious gift. It's a priceless gift. I'm going to close with this final question. We ask about Jesus. We ask about, you know, we talked about God's sovereign will. We talked about our choice. But here's the final question. Why aren't you believing? And you might say to me, well, Bill, I am believing. I believe in Jesus Christ, my Savior. I say, praise God, me too. What about those areas where you aren't yet believing? What about those areas where we have more fear than is reasonable? Or what about those things in our lives that we quietly try to keep away from God and we just...
remove part of ourselves from Him, and we, well, God, you know, I know He's sovereign and stuff, but He doesn't know how screwed up I am. You know, those things that we hold back. Listen to me, church. Those things that we resist God on. We're not rejecting Him exactly. Maybe some of you are rejecting Him. And that's even more terrifying. But even to resist God's good purposes for our life, to not acknowledge who we are in our story, to trust Him with what's happening. Here's the thing I wanted to mention about time. God's sovereignty doesn't impede our free choice. I don't believe that it does. Correct me if I'm wrong. It's because we live in a time experience. We don't know yet what we are going to choose. God knows. We don't know what we are made for. God knows. But listen to me. Listen to me. If you're asking the question, believe. That's the irony of all this. The question is asked in some hypothetical, theoretical, out there way, but it's not an out there theoretical question. It's an in here, practical, real way. In my life, what am I going to choose to believe? Will I accept this or will I reject this? Will I believe God or will I reject God? Will I know the gospel or will I deny the gospel? Will I go God's way or go my own way? You see, in our life experience, we do get to choose. But ultimately, God knows. God knows. This is affirmed in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It says this, "Behold," I love that word, "look, I stand at the door and I knock." Like, who's doing what here? "But if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they will eat with me." Look, I'm knocking right now. This is the irony of the choice, right? That in the moment you respond to God's first action, He's reaching out to us, He's pursuing us, He's after us, and we're rejecting Him. We refuse to answer the door. But look, if you get up and you answer the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to eat with you, and you will eat with me. The reality is that God is knocking. Maybe for some of us in our lives right now, maybe in particular ways, He's saying, wake up, look, I'm right here in front of you. Open the door and let me in. We must understand that. He won't, you know, He doesn't like B&E, you know. He doesn't break and enter. He doesn't kick the door down. He knocks. Oh, what a thing. What a glorious and terrifying thing that the Creator of all the universe would be knocking and we'd be unwilling to get off the couch and answer the door. Here's something else that's amazing. Luke 15:7 and 15:10 says that every time one sinner repents, there's a party in heaven. Think about angels that sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're around His throne 24 hours a day just praising God and praising God. There's already a bunch of cacophony of noise for God's glory. But the text says that in the same way, Jesus taught this, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner repenting." One sinner repenting. And before this it said there's celebration for the one who needs to repent. 99 that don't, there's one that does, and God celebrates the one who repents. There's a great party going on in heaven over one decision. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I mean, talk about a reverse idea, right? But like, here's us, little us, and then in this moment of God's overwhelming grace, we believe the good news of the gospel, and then all of a sudden heaven's like, yeah! Tell me it's not a big deal to God. Tell me. His angels are like, "Holy, holy, holy, yes!" Sometimes we think, well, if God already knew we'd be saved, why is there a party? I told the story before, but I want to share it with you. I have three children, and one was a surprise. No, that's not true. but some of our children were born naturally, and some of our children were born by cesarean. Okay, but get this. Some of our early children were emergency cesarean.
So you go and think you're going to have natural childbirth, and then all of a sudden, it's like, ain't going to happen. Quick OR. It's a big shenanigan, right? Well, then we had some children that we waited for, and they came naturally after that, right? This is probably TMI. Chris isn't here. She'll get over it, right? But our last, our lovely daughter Olivia, well, she was. We were pregnant with her, and the doc started saying, for no good reason, but the like percentage had changed by like 0.5%. We're not comfortable doing the regular delivery now, so we're gonna ask you to schedule a cesarean. I remember I thought, oh, how lame. They said, pick your time. Pick your day of birth. So we really looked at the calendar and said, what works for us? How about the 12th of March? Okay, let's do that. And we went in that morning, and everything was there. It wasn't like the panic before we had the emergency cesarean. It was like so calm, and we're going through it. And then all of a sudden, I'm thinking, all the way up to it, I'm thinking, this is so lame. Have you ever been in a room for childbirth?
Wow.
Seriously, wow. If you ever get a chance to go in, do it, right? I know dudes are usually freaked out. Don't be freaked out. Get in there. It's ridiculous, right? So we're there that day. All this planned out. We know what's going to happen. And I'm all ready for a disappointment. I'm just ready. I'm just like, okay, humdrum. We know she's coming. Listen to me, church. I knew the day. I knew the time. She was born almost to the minute when they planned, whenever we all set it out. And it was just like, wow. She's here. You see, we act like God isn't pleased at our new birth. Yes. Everything we planned, everything Jesus came to do, is done. It's beautiful. And it's overwhelmingly meaningful. The truth is that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of our own. It's a gift. Not by works, so none of us can boast. The reality is that I don't see a conflict between God's sovereign will and our ability to choose. I don't see it. I don't know where you are today. I want to invite us to pray together. And then we're going to share communion as well in the service. And so I want to pray for a couple things specifically with you. I want to pray that we would be willing to listen to God and what He's doing in our lives. And maybe you say, yeah, I've accepted Jesus and I know Him as my Savior, but you're still holding back parts of your life, your heart. There's areas that you're not opening up. I'm going to encourage you to pray about opening it up to Him. Come on in. Eat with me here. See what's going on. Come into the mess of my life. Maybe you're not believing at all. This can't possibly be true. I'm going to encourage you to listen for the voice and open the door. Hear Him speak to you. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank You so much for the reality of the glory of creation, the blessing of our life that we didn't ask for or deserve, the grace that You demonstrated to us all the way to this very moment, all the circumstances that have come together to bring us here today for this moment. May You be glorified. I pray that as people who are awakening to Your gospel truth, that we would be responsive to Your voice. That we would hear and know and believe and act and respond. That we would give You glory where glory is due. And Father, for my friends who have those parts of their lives and parts of my own life that I just have a hard time opening up to You because I just feel like it's a mess in there and we feel like we don't really know. And maybe we can keep it a secret that You would just, we would open the door. We thank You for Your grace and not kicking it down. We would open it to You and say, come in and eat with me here. Show me what You have for me in this life. Show me what You have for me in a life to come. Father, we love You so much. We thank You for the great and glorious gospel that surpasses all wisdom of man, that is beautiful in every way and all the symmetry of what You've done. May we live into that glory, Father, as we converse with others. We love You so much. We thank You for the reality of the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.